Our great Father, our holy, heavenly Creator, Father God, we do want to pray that as you speak to us now by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us minds that understand your truth and are willing to receive it. That by persevering in responding rightly to your word, we may bear much fruit for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Peter then, chapter 1, on page 1217, and let me read from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. You'll see an outline of where we're going in the middle of the song sheet. But I want to start, if I may, this morning by asking us to think about how we see ourselves as individuals and as a church. It was slightly before my time, but there was a band in the late 70s, some of you will remember this, called The Who. Gregor, were you ever a Who fan? They had, Gregor will tell you about that afterwards perhaps, they had an album in 1978, I think it was, entitled Who Are You? And the lyrics on the title track weren't all that complicated. This is how they went. Who are you? Who? And then they repeated four times. I won't give you all of the repetitions, but then the chorus came. I really want to know, who are you? Who? I wonder what your answer would be to that question. What is the mental picture that you have of yourself? What psychologists, I think, called your self-concept. Instinctively, I guess, we define ourselves in lots of different ways. Complementary ways, we think of ourselves in sort of geographical and national terms. I'm from the Highlands, I'm from Yorkshire, I'm British, I'm American, I'm Scottish. Our relationships, no doubt, will come into it too. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a friend. Then there's our profession. Don't people always ask, and what is it that you do? What's your course? What are you studying? Maybe our politics too. I'm left, I'm right, I'm nationalist, I'm unionist. Who are you? This question of my self-identity is crucial because whether I've ever stopped to think about it or not, the mental picture that I have of myself will end up shaping my priorities in life. It will determine how I deploy my time and my resources in life. If my primary self-identity is in terms of my career, my success academically or whatever it may be, that is the thing into which I will pour all of my, or the majority of my efforts and time and even money. And if ever there's a conflict and I want to do lots of different things, that'll be the thing that comes out on top, because it's how I define myself and who I think myself to be. So who are we? And it's crucial for the church too. And it's especially important for the church to ask this question if you're living in an age in which the church appears to be in decline. In his book, After Christendom, Stuart Murray talks about what it looks like when a society that has been shaped and defined by the Christian story and Christian institutions for generations then begins to drift away from those roots. And his analysis certainly would be familiar to anyone who's watched, well, certainly British society over the last 40 or 50 years. He says you can tell when a society has rejected its Christian heritage because the church moves from the centre of society to the margins. And Christians move from being a majority to being a minority, and from a position of privilege to being just one community among many. And he has one more observation that I think we'll find particularly striking as we begin to study 1 Peter together. He says that when a society moves away from its Christian heritage, the church moves from being settlers to what he describes as sojourners. That is, Christians move from feeling at home in a culture that has been shaped by their story into a situation in which we suddenly feel like aliens, exiles and pilgrims in a culture in which we no longer feel at home. I have no idea if you agree with Murray's analysis, but there's little doubt that the church in Scotland and in the across the UK is increasingly at the margins of society. Church attendance across all groups in Scotland is at 4%, attendance in evangelical churches is lower, around 2%. 70% of people say that they never have any intention of ever going to a church in their life. So who are we? How should the church think of itself in that sort of setting? How does God want us to understand the role of the church in society? What does it mean for us to be his people in this world? Those were much the same questions being faced by the first readers of this letter written by the friend and apostle of Jesus, the former fisherman Peter. He was writing to Christians, if you glance down to verse 1, who are scattered geographically all across the region of modern-day Turkey. And as we read the letter, we see that they too were living very much at the margins of their society. Many were even being persecuted actively for their faith. And so they were tempted, it seems, to go native, to forget their own Christian identity, and to compromise their distinctively Christian behavior in the hope that they might become more acceptable to the culture around them. And so Peter writes to them. Glance on with me to chapter 5, verse 12, if you would. Chapter 5, verse 12, where he tells us this explicitly. He's writing to assure them and to encourage them that though they are in fact living at the margins of society and that they're suffering for their faith, that doesn't mean that God has given up on them or that he's disqualified them in some way. See what he says? I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Their life experience of being at the margins, of suffering for Christ, doesn't disqualify them. Rather, he's going to say, it shows that they are genuine recipients of the true grace of God. And so he says, stand fast in it. Stand fast in God's true grace. I'll show you a lot more of the working of that big picture, and we'll see it together in the text as we go. But it would explain why Peter starts the letter as he does today by talking about our identity as God's people. Because when you're living at the margins, it's only if we see ourselves as God does that we will be strengthened to live in the way that God wants. That's why it's crucial for us to reflect on our heart's answer to this question, who are you? Our society gives us 100 different ways to think of ourselves, but it's only if we see ourselves in the way that God does that we will be strengthened to live as God wants in his world. So you'll see on the sheet, we're going to think about two aspects of our Christian identity this morning. One of them is vertical, it speaks of our relationship to God, and the other is horizontal, our relationship to the world. And it's not one of those talks in which there's a whole list of things to do at the bottom. There's not a whole list of ethical commands and ways in which God wants to change our behavior. Really, the thing we're working on today, or God is working on in us, is our minds. This is the way that we think of ourselves. Who are we? First then, you'll see on the sheet, in relation to God, you are elect. Let's read from verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And the key word for our purposes here is that word, elect. It's a word that immediately sends shivers down the spines of many a church member. I know it raises all sorts of questions in many minds about God's justice and human free will, and I know that many of us have been wrestling with those questions for many years and will continue to do so. But you'll see straight away, and this isn't just a cop-out, I think, from looking at the text, that Peter is not actually addressing those kind of questions in this particular text. He's making a simple fact, a simple statement about who his readers are. So I'm going to try and confine my comments to explaining why I think he does that and what he means here in this text. And we can talk about some of the theological and philosophical implications of these kind of words over coffee or in the week or any other time as we all continue to wrestle with these things. At its simplest, the word elect means chosen. Sometimes in the Old Testament that word was applied to particular individuals like King David, whom God sovereignly chose or appointed to be the king over his people, but it's applied too to the nation of Israel as a whole. Israel, we're told, was not like all of the other nations of the world because God chose them out of the world to be his very own special people. And I think that's the sense in which Peter's using the word here. Right up front in his letter, he's saying to his readers, that is who you are. You suffering Christians, spread as you are all over Turkey, you are to God today what Israel was to God in the Old Testament. Out of all of the people of the world, God has chosen you to belong to him. So Peter's purpose in talking about election, I don't think, is to resolve any philosophical questions that we may have about that. It fits instead with his purpose for the whole letter. He wants to motivate his readers to stand firm by reassuring them of who they are in God's sight. He's saying, even though you're living at the margins of society, even though you're battling sin, and we'll see a fair bit of that, even though you're facing hostility from the world, if you were to read through the letter looking for that theme in the next week, you'll see a lot of that. Still, you Christians stand as heirs to all of the promises of God. God has chosen you, and therefore you are wonderfully and eternally safe. And those three clauses in verse 2 say a bit more about what he means, and you'll see that each member of the Trinity plays a part. The first clause there is that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The point, I think, is more than just that God knew in advance that these people would end up as Christians. It's that his election of them was in accordance with his eternal plan. Some may disagree with that, but I think we can tell that here at least, because Peter uses the same word in verse 20, although it's translated slightly differently in the NIV, to describe God's decision to send Jesus into the world. The Father didn't just know in advance that Jesus would come into the world, but decided in advance to send him. So if we put these two verses together, one writer, Karen Jobes, expresses it helpfully like this. Even before the creation of the world, God had chosen both the people who would be redeemed and the agent who would redeem them. Second, we were chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctify means something like consecrate. I'm not sure if this illustration will help or not. We've got a whole bunch of drinking glasses at home, and most of them are for common or everyday use, but we've also got a couple of really nice tumblers that we were given as a wedding present, and they're definitely not for common use. Children are never allowed to get their hands on them. You come round, you probably aren't going to see them, to be honest with you, unless we happen to be sharing, should I say this out loud, a glass of single malt whiskey at the end of the evening. That is what those glasses come out for. They are dedicated for that special and sole purpose in life. That's why they don't come out much, just for the record. That is the idea behind the word sanctified, I think. Peter's saying that God didn't just plan in advance to make us his children, but he also planned that his Holy Spirit would consecrate us or dedicate us entirely to God's own service. Sanctify us, set us apart for the work of God. I'm not sure if that idea will be new to some of us or not, but when we became Christians, it's not just that we chose to follow God. We're hearing that he chose to set us apart from everyday use and be dedicated entirely to him. So it's an idea that relates really closely to that last clause. We were chosen, says Peter, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And so this is the goal, or God's stated purpose in choosing us. Back in the reading we had in Exodus chapter 24, the people of God, you remember, were physically sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. Sounds a bit disgusting, doesn't it? But they were sprinkled with the blood to mark them out as belonging to God. The blood on them didn't just say, your sins are forgiven now. It said, you belong to God now. So this is the same idea as a name label. We're forever having to label our kids' stuff so that when they lose it at school, we have some chance, we hope, of getting it back. Because the label marks out that garment as belonging to them rather than to anyone else. And Peter's saying that God chose to sprinkle you metaphorically with the blood of Jesus Christ, not just to forgive you, although that's true wonderfully, but to mark you out as belonging exclusively to him, so that you might be obedient to his son Jesus. Well, those three phrases, I think, give us some of the detail, but we don't want to lose the wood for the trees. The big point that Peter is saying is that however hard our life is, however marginalized the church has become, this foundational truth remains secure. You are God's chosen people. That is who you are. When Reformed theologians talk about God's election, at least, they like to say that it's unconditional because it has its origin in God's, because the origin of God's choosing is entirely in him and his love rather than in us and our spiritual performance. They say it's irresistible because no one can successfully oppose the will of God, and they say that it's unchanging or immutable because once God's chosen someone, they can't then be unchosen. And those things may be true, but if we had to pick one adjective to describe God's election here in 1 Peter, I think it would be that it's reassuring. He's not wanting them to be proud and complacent about their status before God, like Israel was at times in the Old Testament. But he does want them to be confident in their status as God's chosen people. And that is a reassurance that the church needs in any generation, but it's a particular source of strength if and when, like Peter's readers, we are suffering for our faith. If you glance on to verse 6 of chapter 1, you'll see that these believers had been suffering grief in all kinds of trials. And as we read on, we get to see a bit more of what that's like. In chapter 2, we'll see that some were being slandered behind their back. Others were being treated unjustly by their employers. In chapter 3, we'll see that some were being opposed, bizarrely, even when they were doing good. In chapter 4, many were being ostracized by the people around them, simply because they weren't joining in with all of the sinful exploits of those near them. And so right up front, Peter says, remember who you are. Doesn't matter if your friends ostracize you. You could be the only Christian in your department, or your office, or your classroom, or your family. Everyone you know can register their disapproval of your faith. They can heap abuse on you. They can target you with hostility for no other reason than that you take the name of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't change this central fact. If you've come to Jesus, God has chosen you. You belong to him now, and you've been sanctified by the Spirit in order that you might be obedient to the Son. Remember who you are, God's elect. That is the vertical aspect of our identity. And flowing directly from it, I think, comes this horizontal. Because we are chosen by God, in relation to the world, we are exiles. Glance down to verse 1 once again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. The name stranger is sometimes translated as sojourner or alien. It speaks of someone who is a temporary resident in another country, a bit like a refugee. But the ESV translates the word exile. I think that's very helpful because along with the word scattered, which is also there in verse 1, it would have put Peter's readers straight away in mind of the time when God's people were scattered from Israel in the Old Testament and carried off into exile in Babylon. And the reason that Peter wants to draw an analogy between the experience of God's chosen people as exiles in the Old Testament and the experience of God's chosen people today is that he wants us to be clear that the unavoidable consequence of being chosen by God is that we will never be truly at home in this world again. Some of you have a sense of this here, just being in St. Andrews. Anyway, you've chosen to come live in a culture that's different to our own, so we know what it's like when we don't quite speak the same language as everybody else, and we're unfamiliar with lots of local customs, and some of the humour seems a bit strange to us. But Peter's talking about an experience that far transcends that. He's saying, remember what it was like when Jerusalem had been destroyed, and the temple had been desecrated, and God's people were living far from home in a foreign land and surrounded by foreign gods and under the rule of a foreign king. Well, that is what it's like to be a Christian in the world. A new Christian was talking to me about what it felt like in his office when he stopped joining in with some of the things that he used to before he'd become a Christian. And his words were very striking. He said, I just feel so alone all day, every day in that office. And lots of us are able to relate to that experience. We can be surrounded by lots of really lovely people. They can even be our blood family. But if they don't share the knowledge of Jesus that is absolutely core to our identity, we can feel very alone. And Peter says that is normal Christian experience. God has chosen us out of the world for obedience to his Son. And therefore, this world order, set up as it is in opposition to God and his Son, is not our true home anymore. We no longer belong to the same tribe. We are people of a different story now. I've tried to portray it visually in the diagram on the sheet. You can see two circles there. The one on the left represents a life lived according to the ways of the world, and the one on the right, a life lived according to God's ways. And you'll see that there's some overlap between the two, because in almost every culture, I guess, there are some aspects of Christian behaviour that are very attractive to the world. People will see us living as good citizens, they'll see us blessing those who oppose us, and our good conduct will be so attractive to them that, in the words of chapter 2, verse 15, even some people who oppose us will be silenced by our good behaviour. And I guess from culture to culture and from age to age, the size of that overlap between the circles will vary. And probably at the moment, in this culture at least, it is shrinking. But the point is that the overlap is never total. In any generation, there will be times when even those who do good in the world as a Christian will be opposed. And people will suffer, says chapter 4, verse 14, for no other reason than that we take the name of Jesus. We are exiles. Now, I find this very challenging. I used to think, if only I'm a good person, if only I am a good Christian, then the world will love me. And Peter says, well, that may happen sometimes, but not always. It's like what Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And again, the question is just at the level of identity. Is that the way I see it? Have I accepted that I will only ever be an exile in this world? There is in many of us, I think, a very strong desire to belong. And the natural focus of that desire is the world around us. We see an in crowd somewhere. It might be in a neighborhood, a class, an office, a hall of residence, even a family. Something inside us thinks, if only I was in that crowd, if only that particular group of people embraced me and respected me, then I would really belong. And so we can be tempted to adapt our speech, our behavior, sometimes our beliefs, even our clothes and our habits, in the search for acceptance and belonging. I don't know if this is true. I've been wondering if my generation of Christians has been particularly guilty of this, or at least in the part of the UK in which I grew up. It may be that every generation does this. I don't know. You can tell me. But I know that many of us looked up to Christians of an older generation, and we talked to each other as we were growing up about how out of touch they all were with the modern world, as if that were a bad thing. And as a reaction against that perception, we set ourselves, I think, not just to be Christians, but to be Christians who would be credible in the eyes of the world around us. And when our friends said to us things like, you're not like the other Christians I know, we used to wear those comments as a badge of honour. But looking back on it now, I wonder if sometimes we didn't realise that what they were really saying is, we love that you're no different to the rest of us. We love that you're just the same. I don't know if that's true of others or not. But right at the start of his letter, Peter is saying that fundamental to our identity and to our expectations of life in this world is that we will never be more than exiles. Please don't mishear me. I'm not advocating a charter for dowdy Christians who sit around in costumes, in home-knit trousers and playing the tambourine, or anything even remotely close to that. But I am wanting to suggest, I think, see if this is true, for as long as it remains the priority of my heart to achieve in this world and be accepted by this world, then I will be of no real use for God in this world. Is that true? I think it's not an overstatement. For as long as it's the priority of my heart to achieve in this world and be accepted by this world, then I will be of no real use to God in this world. One more detail before I close. I just want to point out one major difference. I think I have to do this, between the experience of Israel as exiles in the Old Testament and our own experience today. Here it is. Many will know that the reason that the people of Israel went into exile in the Old Testament was because God was punishing them for their sins, for their disobedience and their unfaithfulness to him. He'd given them his covenant. He'd given them his law. He'd said, if you obey it, I will bless you and you will prosper in the land. If you disobey it, I will curse you and you will be kicked out of the land. And so they went into exile because they had disobeyed God. But that's not the parallel here. Here in 1 Peter, exactly the opposite is true. The experience of exile comes actually to the obedient Christian. It's a function of the grace of God at work in us. Our exile is not a sign that God is punishing us, but the inevitable consequence of God in his grace choosing us out of the world and to be his people. Well, as we go on in 1 Peter, we're going to learn that God doesn't want us to withdraw from the world into little Christian ghettos. Rather, he wants us to engage with the world and seek to witness to it by the way we live and the things we say. God has a thrilling purpose for us as exiles in his world. I think it's wonderfully exciting, and we'll see it together over the next few months, I hope. But today is just a part about our identity. Who are you? Of course, in part, we still answer that question by talking about our nationality, our family, and our profession, but the heart of it is that in this world we are exiles because God the Father has chosen us in accordance with his eternal plan to sanctify us by the power of his Spirit in order that we might be obedient to his Son. That is your true identity, says Peter. That is the grace of God. Stand fast in it. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great Father, you know that we don't know ourselves perfectly, but we know that you do know us better than we know ourselves, and you know the ways in which our own self-identity, our self-concept, our understanding of who we are has to a greater or lesser extent been shaped by the world around us and not by your word. Pray that you'd forgive us for ways in which we've never realized or forgotten who we are in your sight. And we pray that you might help us to think of ourselves as we truly are in your sight. We'd remember that we are your chosen people. We'd remember that we are exiles in this world. And that as you've planned to sanctify us by your Spirit, that you would enable us to live in obedience to your Son. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.